Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you the show from Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to our show today. It's good to have you with us, and we'll try and get into our regular church history in a moment, but let's get through some of our just our base information to begin with. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich, and I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a society of apostolic life. That means an organized body of people within the Catholic Church and set up with all of the legal functions that an organization within the Catholic Church needs to have. We need to have approbation from either a bishop or even the Holy See itself. And we were set up in 1988 under the permission of John Paul II at the time, who was the Pope, in order to bring the traditional Latin Mass to those dioceses around the world where bishops had asked for priests versed in the knowledge of that traditional Mass to come into their diocese and look after the groups of people who had been requesting it. So we've been doing this ever since 1988, and we have over 350 priests worldwide, over 500 Mass stations throughout the world at two international seminaries, one in Germany and one in the United States of America, and continuing to grow as such. And in New Zealand, we've been in the Auckland Diocese since 2016, working out of West Auckland in Te Aratu South, where we have our daily masses, our classes, our spiritual direction, our preparation for the sacraments, etc., etc., etc. But our Sunday masses are in Ponsonby at St. Paul's College, in the school chapel at Ponsonby, the masses being at 8 o'clock and 10 o'clock on Sundays. If you want to find out any other information, if you want to know how to get to these places, exactly where they are, you can look at this information on our website. So we have a dedicated website set up for our New Zealand apostolate, which is, the site address is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz. The international website is fssp.org. So fssp.nz for New Zealand, and then our Facebook page, also for our New Zealand apostolate, is fssp Auckland. You can find out all that information, contact numbers, emails, different groups that we have operating within our community, and so on and so forth. So please take a look. If you're interested in coming along to any one of our classes or our masses, you're very, very welcome to do so. We do have many books in Latin and English if you want to follow along, especially the liturgy that we have, which is entirely in Latin. We do not preach in Latin, though. We preach in the vernacular. So we do have booklets to help people follow along in the Mass and the sacraments. So I'm also going to be moving on to our history of the Catholic Church, which I've been doing for many years now. And we are, in the last weeks, we've been talking about the situation in Spain in the 19th century with the Carlita uprising, the battle for the Spanish crown, and also the battle for the entire future of Spain, as there are two main factions: those who want a more modernized Spain, breaking away from more traditional royal family roles and Catholic Church roles, and wanting more governmental overseeing, and all of this is being affected by the revolutionary spirit within Europe, which is the overthrow of established orders. On the other hand, we concluded last week's show by looking east across the European continent to Austria, and to specifically one person who is going to take a major position in European history. And that was on August 18 and 1830, the future Austrian Emperor Franz Joseph was born of the Archduchess Sophie, an ambitious German princess, and the Archduke Franz Karl, the son of the Austrian Emperor Francis of the Restoration. The birth was difficult. Eventually, the child had to be delivered with forceps. In the end, Franz Joseph was to reign over the Empire of Austria, the sheet anchor of Europe after the Congress of Vienna, for no less than 68 years. Franz Joseph was the heir to the Catholic Habsburg dynasty and tradition in Central Europe, which went all the way back to the High Middle Ages and before that to the Holy Roman Empire, which derived from Charlemagne in the year 800 AD. His long reign was to end in a conflagration which threatened the whole of civilization and created the crisis of the First World War and then eventually into the Second World War. Not since Napoleon Bonaparte had such a man of destiny entered the world. He was educated by the shaper and arbiter of Europe after the Congress of Vienna, Clemens von Metternich, a stout foe of revolution. When the boy emperor-to-be was just 6 years old, Metternich chose as his personal tutor Count Henri Bombelle, the son of a French émigré of the Revolution, who had served as Austrian ambassador to Portugal and to Piedmont in Italy. In his memoirs, Metternich described Bombelle as having had, quote, a perfect understanding of his system of thought, unquote. So Henri Bombelle was well qualified to bring up the young prince according to conservative principles and to prepare him for the counter-revolutionary fight. So assiduously did Bombelle prepare his pupil that he began teaching him 13 hours a week when he was only 6 years old, which increased to 32 hours when he was seven and no less than 50 hours per week by the time he reached his teenage years. The boy was also taught by Count Johann Coronini, an engineer officer who inculcated in him a love of the military profession. Young Franz Josef arose each morning around 6 a.m. and worked until evening. Spartan habits he retained all his long life. From the beginning, he was raised to know his duty and to do it. He slept on an army camp cot until the last day of his life. The trappings of power meant little to him, for he knew duty first, last, and always. His native language was German, of course, and he also learned French, then still the language of culture throughout Europe, and also Czech, Hungarian, Polish, and Italian, all of which were spoken in the multinational Austrian Empire he would rule. His philosophical and theological education was entrusted to a sternly Orthodox priest, Father Josef Ottmar von Rauscher, director of the Eastern Academy in Vienna, already recognized as one of the stronger personalities among the Austrian clergy, amongst whom he represented the Catholic Restoration, which had developed since the beginning of the century in reaction to Josephism, Emperor Joseph's attempt to control the church. As one of the leaders of this tendency, he supported the abolition of the anti-church legislation originally passed by Joseph II and offered, in return for power, the support of the church, which would be recognized as independent in the fight against liberalism. As clearly as his great-great-grandmother Maria Theresa, the Holy Roman Empress, the young Franz Josef represented the Catholic tradition in Europe, later exemplified and championed by the First Vatican Council with its ultramontane majority and by Blessed Pope Pius XI. In March 1848, revolution descended upon Vienna and Italy, threatening the foundations of Habsburg imperial rule. Young Franz Josef was sent at once to join that lifelong foe of revolution, Marshal Radetzky, who carried several bullets in his body from the walls of Napoleon, the heir to revolution. There could have been no better teacher for the boy as a counter-revolutionary leader than this grand old warrior. All his life long, the future emperor carried the torch that the great field marshal, who served the Austrian army for a full 90 years, had passed to him. Young Franz Josef, like Marshal Radetzky, took his stand and drew a line in the sand. Thus far shall revolution come, and here shall its proud waves be stayed. He was to lose his beloved wife Elizabeth, his beloved son Rudolf, and his brother Maximilian in Mexico, of which Maximilian was briefly emperor, to the revolutionaries, as the ensuing history will tell us. Seldom has one man been so assailed by dark fate and by Satan, but Franz Josef never wavered. Brought up to know the enemy and what was necessary to defeat him, he stood fast. As he was about to launch the First World War following the brutal simultaneous assassination by bomb of his heir, Franz Ferdinand, and Franz Ferdinand's bride, Sophie, the cry was wrung from the depths of his tortured soul, "I am spared nothing." Thus was this human bulwark of faith and order steeled from boyhood for the combat. Late in March 1848, Franz Josef's mother Sophie said in her diary that these were terrible and disastrous days, which have left me with a pain in my heart, a shattering memory which will never fade. All his long life, until his dying day at the end of 1916, Franz Josef was to remember the agony of those frantic days just before he began his reign. His ultimate mentor, Metternich, was forced to flee Austria. But at this critical moment, young Franz Josef travelled through the province of Tyrol and to the city of Graz in the province of Styria. In Tyrol and in Styria, there was no revolution, only loyalty. Franz Josef's mother, Archduchess Sophie, and Queen Mother Caroline Augusta, widow of Emperor Francis, constantly urged all who would listen to them to fight revolution instead of surrendering to it. With all the ardent passion of his youth, Franz Josef decided to do exactly that and maintained that resolve all his long life, all the more after revolutionaries had corrupted his only son Rudolf and driven him to suicide. Now he was on his way to join Marshal Radetzky, who had made the same commitment. The two men, 18 years of age and 80 years of age, became comrades in arms. Revolution was sweeping Italy as it had swept Austria. Franz Josef knew that some officials were proposing that Austria give up Italy to the revolutionaries, and he wouldn't have none of this, declaring dauntlessly, and I quote him, "In the name of God, there must be no diplomatic negotiations. It would be an infamy. We owe it to our honor, to our country, and to our position in Europe as a whole, not to rest until we have driven the Piedmont army from our lands and raised the standard of the two-headed eagle in Turin." The two-headed eagle, of course, is the flag of Imperial Austria, and Turin was the capital of the belligerent North Italian state of Piedmont. There followed Francis Joseph's first battle at Santa Lucia, just outside of the city of Verona in Italy. The young man was exhilarated, saying in a letter to his mother, "For the first time I've heard cannonballs whistle around me, and I am perfectly happy." Not wanting to alarm her, he did not mention the shell that had exploded near his horse and almost blown him from the saddle. Late in May, he learned, to his great pleasure, that his family had left revolution-wracked Vienna for Innsbruck in the Tyrol, whose loyal people could be depended on to protect them. In June, Archduchess Sophie recalled her son to Innsbruck, instructing Radetzky to send him immediately so that he would be exposed to no further danger. For more and more, she was sure that he would be Austria's future emperor. In June, a secret order, not even revealed to the Minister of War, placed in command of all the Austrian armies outside Italy, the Austrian commander in Bohemia, Prince Alfred von Windischgerz, a scion of one of Bohemia's great aristocratic families, who considered it to be his mission to wipe out the revolution, and who had already decided to give his full support to the abdication of the epileptic Emperor Ferdinand and the succession by Franz Joseph at the age of just 18. This had been his mother's intention all along. The imperial family decided to move to Olmütz in Moravia, adjoining Bohemia, where Windischgerz could stand guard over them. He told his close friend Prince Lobkowitz, "I will take over in Vienna, and His Majesty Ferdinand will abdicate in favor of his nephew, the Archduke Franz Joseph. Then I shall take Buda." In June of 1848, revolution also struck Austria's rich province of Bohemia. A Slavic Congress was held there, a focus for the nationalistic hopes of the Slavic people of the Austrian Empire. There was a great popular demonstration fired by revolutionary students, street barricades went up all over the city, and several days of street fighting ensued, during which Princess Windischgerz was shot at a window. Prince Windischgerz ringed the city with artillery and on June 15 reduced it to submission by bombarding it. On June 19, the Serbian Patriarch visited Innsbruck to remind Franz Joseph that, as pointed out by the Slav Congress in Prague, 12,000 South Slav troops were defending the Austrian cause in Italy. On the following day, the Habsburgs answered. An imperial proclamation praised the loyalty and bravery of the Slav soldiers in Italy and urged Marshal Radetzky to continue to trust them. In early August, Hungary, long subservient to Austria, under the fiery leadership of the revolutionary Louis Kossuth, decided to raise a national army of 200,000 men to be trained and equipped with Hungarian money. Emperor Ferdinand forbade this action, but Hungary took it anyway. On September the 11th, the Croatian leader, Josef Jelicic, invaded Hungary at the head of an army reinforced by Croatian regiments no longer needed by Radetzky in Italy. In September, a wise land reform put the farmers of the Austrian Empire in control at last of the land they had worked. Now that they had a stake in the preservation of order, more of them began to support the Habsburgs. A much less wise measure began the distribution of benefits to the unemployed, whose number continued to grow until it reached no less than 50,000. People streamed into disorderly Vienna to get these benefits. As agitation grew, the University of Vienna was closed. On October the 3rd, an Austrian royal decree dissolved the Hungarian parliament, declared its decisions null and void, and named aggressive Croatian General Jelicic High Commissioner and Commander of all troops in Hungary. On October 7th, the imperial family left Vienna and made its move to Olmütz, escorted by 7,000 troops. Franz Josef rode beside his parents' carriage, just 18 years old, his destiny unrolling before him on the dusty road. This young emperor had already taken his stand against revolution. Windischgerz's army from Prague took Vienna from the revolutionaries and placed it under martial law. He then recommended as prime minister his brother-in-law, Prince Felix zu Schwarzenberg, whose aim was the restoration of an absolute monarchy in Vienna by means of the army. The Austrians sent a regiment to reinforce General Jelicic in Hungary. The Hungarians responded by tearing up the railroad tracks and blocking the bridges over the Danube. The revolutionaries in Vienna, in sympathy and support for their comrades in Budapest, surrounded the Minister of War Building, whence War Minister Count Latour had been supplying Jelicic with money and munitions, and where the Austrian cabinet was in session. The mob stormed the building and in a scene all too reminiscent of the French Revolution, hunted Count Latour through the war ministry, caught him, murdered him, stripped him naked, and hanged him from a lamppost, where his mutilated corpse remained hanging for hours. Realizing his inability to restore order, Count Auersperg, the commander of the Vienna garrison, decided to evacuate the troops who were still loyal beyond the city ramparts, where they would be safe from the revolutionary fever. In this maximum crisis, both Prime Minister Schwarzenberg and the fighting aristocrat Windischgrätz concluded that the empire must have a young and vigorous leadership, which the weak and epileptic Ferdinand could never provide. Archduchess Sophie was ready with her son, whom Marshal Radetzky, increasingly an influence on the beleaguered imperial family, strongly recommended. On the last day of October, the revolutionaries in Vienna attacked the imperial palace. Its defenders killed 3,000 of them in a pitched battle. Martial law was declared, the National Guard and the Revolutionary Students' Academic Legion were dissolved, the political clubs were suppressed, and tight press censorship imposed. Revolutionary leaders Wenzel Massenhauser and Robert Blum, a well-known Saxon revolutionary who came to Vienna ostensibly as envoy of the Frankfurt All-German Parliament, but actually to urge on the revolution, were both shot. Meanwhile, demonstrations in Berlin tried to pressure the Prussian Parliament to intervene in Vienna in support of the revolutionaries. But the Parliament refused, and on November 27, adjourned it from Berlin to the provincial town of Brandenburg, to which it went dutifully as General von Frangl occupied Berlin and restored order there. Early in November, Schwarzenberg and the imperial family held a series of conferences at Olmütz, Windischgrätz and Jellachich both being present. First, Ferdinand had to be persuaded to abdicate. This was accomplished by his wife, Marie Anne, who had long been convinced that a sick husband could not and should not try to sustain the burden of empire. Sophie persuaded her husband, Franz Karl, to yield also to his son. So it happened that at a parade on the morning of December 1st, 1848, Franz Joseph was proclaimed Emperor of Austria at the age of 18. His first act as emperor was to publicly honor Windischgrätz, Jellachich, and Radetzky. Then he selected the motto for his reign, Viribus Unitis, United in Our Powers. The young emperor had taken his stand, prepared to defy all the evils of man and the devils of hell by standing his ground. From the beginning of his long reign until the end of it, Franz Joseph worked 10 hours a day. The chief influences on him at the outset of his reign were his mother, Archduchess Sophie, and his Prime Minister, Schwarzenberg. On May the 5th, 1849, Franz Joseph moved back to Vienna, signaling his restoration. Schwarzenberg insisted on the reintegration of rebellious Hungary with the Austrian Empire. Franz Joseph moved to assume personal control of the situation in Hungary by removing Prince Windischgrätz from command, creating a breach between the two men which never healed. Then he had to call on Tsar Nicholas I for help. Nicholas was eager to help put down revolution, since revolution also threatened him in Poland. The Russians intervened on June 17 in 1849. The Russians invading Hungary from the north and the Austrians from the west. The converging armies defeated the Hungarians at the Battle of Segesvár on July 31st, 1849. On August the 11th, Hungary surrendered to Austria, after which Austrian General von Haynau ferociously stamped out the last embers of Hungarian rebellion. Full Austrian control of Hungary was restored. Schwarzenberg also proceeded to try to establish Austrian domination over Germany, which the Confederation Assembly at Frankfurt countered by offering the crown of Germany to the King of Prussia, Frederick William IV, who considered himself to be the logical heir to the Holy Roman Empire. The southern German states of Bavaria and Württemberg, allied with Austria, and rejected Prussia. Even as the North German states of Saxony and Hanover accepted Prussian leadership in May 1849. Franz Joseph met with the kings of Bavaria and Württemberg the following October, and on November 25 met at Olmütz with the Prussian Prime Minister Baron von Manteuffel, seeking to avoid an armed conflict between the two great German powers. This conflict would in fact be avoided until the emergence of the ambitious and anti-Catholic Otto von Bismarck as Chancellor of Prussia, who would bring about the establishment of the German Empire with horrific consequences for Europe. In the end, as we shall see, Franz Joseph had the longest reign on continental Europe. 68 years, almost every day of that span, more than half a century, he had worked on his duties of state. His bed was an army cot. Beside it was the kneeler where he asked his beloved God for the help that alone could have sustained him through such a life as he had led. His heart was broken several times, and each time the revolutionaries had a hand in it. First, when his brother Maximilian was shot in 1867 by liberal revolutionaries in Mexico on the Hill of the Bells at Querétaro. Second, when his only child, his son and heir Rudolf, seduced by revolutionary companions, killed himself and his mistress in a suicide pact at the hunting lodge of Mailing in 1889. Third, when his adored wife Elizabeth, considered the most beautiful woman in Europe, was stabbed by an anarchist revolutionary by the still blue shores of Lake Geneva in Switzerland in 1898. Using a knife blade so long and thin that she did not even feel the death blow. When he learned of her death, he cried out, "I shall then be spared nothing on this earth," followed by, "Nobody knows how much we loved each other." In her room, as the century turned, her rosary still hung. No one will ever understand Emperor Franz Joseph and what he did in launching the First World War, who does not appreciate the effects of this series of hammer blows on his stout heart. In his time-battered body, he virtually incarnated the crisis of Christendom, which he had always nobly defied. But long before then, Franz Joseph's brother would meet his tragic end in far-off Mexico. And I'll touch briefly on this before we close our show for today. While the United States of America was swept and consumed by its great civil war, the neighboring state of Mexico briefly became a Habsburg Empire, ruled by the second son of Austrian Archduke Franz Karl and his potent wife, Archduchess Sophia. Franz Karl was grandson of Emperor Francis, whom God raised up in the words of the Austrian national anthem. Their second son was named for a Holy Roman Emperor, Maximilian. Maximilian was married to a clever, assertive Belgian princess named Charlotte. The two of them dwelt in a picturesque Italian palace called Miramar, where they found no opportunity to exercise their considerable talents. Their magnificent Habsburg heritage attracted Gutierrez de Estrada, son-in-law of Countess Lutzau, who also lived at Miramar. De Estrada saw in monarchy the only way of avoiding anarchy for Mexico, a troubled land whose history had been told by T.R. Fehrenbach under the arresting title Fire and Blood. It attracted José Hidalgo, a charming young Mexican diplomat posted to Spain who had served Agustín Iturbide, who had proclaimed the short-lived Mexican Empire in 1822. Hidalgo was himself a large landowner, or hacendado, and politically conservative, a friend and supporter of Mexico's Catholic Church, which had been assaulted by the Mexican government of Benito Juárez in the so-called Reform of 1856, in which most of the lands of the church were seized and sold by the government. So that's where we'll pull up stops for today, because we're going to be coming back to this again next week. So thank you for joining us today in this, our Catholic Opinion. We hope to have you back here again next week. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. We hope to see you in church on Sunday. And if not, we'll have you back here again next week for our show. God bless and have a happy weekend.
The Community Connection. planetaudio.org.nz.
We all love a bit extra in our pocket. And right now, 368,000 Auckland households and businesses are smiling. The Entrust dividend of $364 has just been paid. That's over 134 million shared across the Entrust district. Treat yourself.